We're covering Ephesians 3, 8, 9, and 10. It's really 10a. But we're going to cover 2.5 verses. It's like a miracle. As we have been moving through this, we have noticed and recognized Paul's emphasis on where he got the gospel from, Paul's emphasis on this being grace, a gift to him, Paul's emphasis on this such that we can understand why he's in prison. He's in prison because of grace. His grace is the gift of the gospel to teach the mystery of Christ. We understand where Paul is coming from on this. And he kind of, I don't want to say he makes a detour, but for me, he made a huge detour in verses 9 and 10. And we're going to get there because for me, it was a huge, Paul, why are you saying this moment? And so I dove in there. But before we get there, we're going to walk through verse 8. It has some very interesting Greek in it. Mine reads, though I am the very least of all the saints. I think Johnny's read, I am less than the least of the saints, of all God's people. And I love how we do this in English. We make it into like a phrase that implies something. In the Greek, it's one word. It's supposedly really poetic, which means it's goofy and sounds funny when you translate it literally in English. But it is essentially to say leaster or smallest-er. Smallest-er. Yes, we do hear kids say this. I'm the most or fastest. And you're like, yes, you are, honey. Now go run into the wall again. And Paul is using this. Paul is using this because it's poetic. It's, a lot of people like to say that, oh, there's no way Paul would have written in this way. It's unbecoming of him. We have no other examples of it really in Scripture. But as early as Homer, the Greek poets were writing with this style. And so, I don't know, maybe Paul had read a little bit of Homer. I'm guessing he probably had in his free time from studying the Bible incessantly. But he obviously understood that the usage model of it was something very extreme, something very dynamic in that it really emphasizes the least of the least, or in the opposite case, typically the best of the best. This is not Ali's, I'm the greatest. This would be I'm the greatest-er, or something along those lines. And so, Paul here has said he's the first among sinners, the chief among sinners. He has said that he is the least of the saints. And now he's adding that er to the end of it. And he is saying, I am the least er of all. And it says saints here. Some of the translations should not read saints because not all the texts have the word saints in it. Some should just read that I am the least of all. But he is placing himself at the bottom rung of everything that we would call the church. Not so that he can be first in Christ's paradox, you know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He's not putting himself at the bottom so that he's first in. He's just acknowledging, look, the grace of God given to me, the things that he has revealed to me, make me aware that I am the least of the least. Put me on the bottom rung. And I think part of it comes from his ability to be a servant. He wants to be a servant. He considers himself a slave for Jesus Christ. So thinking in this way just comes naturally to him. Yes. Well, I think they work in tandem. I think as your humility grows, you recognize more grace. And as you recognize more grace, you become more humble. And hopefully, instead of the pattern of sin we see in Judges, you see a pattern of humility and grace such that you're constantly realizing you're not getting more grace. You're just recognizing how much there is. And as you become more and more aware of it, you become least and least and least of all the saints. You recognize God's grace upon you is tremendous. So Paul, in conclusion of all his gospel, everything that has made him who he is, put him into prison, the conclusion for him, and I could think of the scripture where he tells, I count it all for naught. Because here again, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. And like that, we have the full conclusion of everything I think Paul was initially getting to from 2 on. He's going to describe the mystery. He's going to describe the riches of Christ a little bit. But he's gotten to the point where the defense of myself is over. I've gotten here. I'm the least. Don't think I'm working up this to put me on the pedestal. I'm putting myself in the basement. And it's solely to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And then, almost as if to contrast how he's the least, his emphasis on Christ is the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm going to be in the dungeon so that I can preach Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This word, unsearchable, is used nowhere else in the New Testament at all. The only other place it is used in Greek biblical texts is in Job, when the Jews translated the Septuagint into Greek for, I don't remember which emperor that they did it for. They used it in Job with reference to God creating the universe and creating the world. And at first that didn't seem like very much to me. I was like, oh, that's interesting. But that next verse happens to mention the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So I couldn't help but imagine as I was studying this that Paul is looking to describe the riches of Jesus Christ. He's looking to describe the riches, and I'm going to insert the word here because in a Jewish context it fits better, the Messiah. Christ, Messiah, it's the same word. He's looking to emphasize his riches, and where does he go? He goes to an Old Testament book, a poetic book, where God is described in this way with reference to creating the entire world. And it's a perfect launch into verse 9. As he will finish verse 9 with, in God who created all things. Now, I just had a thought and I lost it. I put it aside and I found it again. This is actually the first time, strictly speaking, that Christ is the owner of the riches that we're discussing in Ephesians. If you turn with, or you just read chapter 1, verse 7, there's a personal pronoun used, his grace, the riches of his grace, and really, truly, that should be taken all the way back to God in verse 3. That whole phrase should point back to God. When you turn the page, I turn the page, and I read in verse 18, where it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You take that back, and you're reading the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So the last two times that Paul has really been discussing the riches, again in 2:7, it's still all centered around the Father. It's still all centered around God. He's demonstrating it through Christ Jesus, the works through Christ Jesus. But here in 3:8, we finally see the riches poured out on the Messiah. And I don't think that this is a mistake or a slight. Paul has just finished talking about how the Gentiles are included with the Jews, with Israel. One body. And now he's talking about preaching to the Gentiles, and there's one subject that he mentions. The unfathomable, unsearchable riches. And I can't help but wonder why he didn't say, our Lord Jesus Christ. Very common phrase for him to use. He doesn't even want to include the Lord Jesus. He wants us to understand it's the Messiah. The Messiah that came to Israel, it's his riches. It's his unsearchable riches that are coming upon you Gentiles. That's not to say that if you insert Lord Jesus Christ here, it would become a bad thing. But I think that Paul, in not including those words, emphasized, these Gentiles, this is the fulfillment of your inclusion. You receive the full riches of the Messiah. The promise to Israel, I'm preaching to you Gentiles. Verse 11 tells us what a portion, or verse 11 and 12. It says, created all things, boldness and access. And then later in verse, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? Paul has been talking about preaching to the Gentiles, and immediately there's a shift in, I'm going to bring to light, who says enlighten? Does anyone translation say enlighten or make visible? They all read to bring to light. To make plain? That's a good one. Make known? Make all see? This is the exact same word that is used in 118. Translated, mine is translated enlightened. Paul is hoping to enlighten everyone, unless you're reading the NASB, to enlighten everyone, and then he tells us what he is going to enlighten us of. Now, I think the King James here reads, what is the fellowship of the mystery? Again, a textual anomaly. Most of y'all should read plan, economy, or something of that nature, right? I'm going to stick with plan. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages? The mystery that we've been discussing, the mystery that Paul has been breaking down for us here, Paul is saying, I'm going to enlighten everyone about it. Well, that makes sense why he's in jail now, because the Israelites did not like that. And he's making everyone aware of this plan that was hidden. Now, everyone's translation should then read for ages. Or in fact, it may have started with for ages. Or it says from the beginning of time. This is a very casual and it's a very common translation of this word. And the reason I'm bringing this up, the reason I've been bringing all of this up, is because I'm setting you up for a, I'm about to disagree with all of your translations. There's nothing wrong with that. I think this is a fine translation, but it really struck me as funny. I'm going to come back to the four ages. It really struck me as funny that Paul is discussing the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm going to enlighten everybody. It's been hidden, and Christ created all things. Paul, where does that come from? Where does God created all things come from? And that's what drove me into this verse, and that's when I started realizing that there is no single agreed upon text for this verse. And you can see the discrepancy amongst all of our translations. But they all had in God who created all things. And so I asked as many of the books I had, what the heck was the emphasis here? What was the purpose? And the one thing that I kept going back to was that there's another way to translate four ages. And that translation fits really well with verse 10. Can someone read for me verse 10? Anybody? Thank you. Does anyone want to take a stab at who the rulers and authorities, or another translation might be principalities and powers in the heavenly places are? The angels. Probably not the Godhead. It's never used that way. It is used about demons. And so angelic beings in general are the topic of verse 10. Thank you, Debbie, for reading. Paul seems to change his focus again, really drastically in 10. And so connecting 10, seeing God who created all things in verse 9, I found a couple individuals, very well-learned individuals, who were willing to go out on a limb and explain how four ages can be translated differently. It can be translated, instead of the word for, it can be translated from, and then that same word that's for ages, meaning any kind of celestial body, the world, the course of the world. And so there were some really, really early who believe that this is Paul actually combating Gnosticism. Sorry, tripped over the word. Always want to pronounce that G. Gnosticism. Now, what is Gnosticism? Can someone explain it to me? Other than my father who can do it in 10 seconds. Special knowledge, Yeah, a special experience to knowledge. Well, Jesus Christ, for the Gnostics, was the greatest source of special knowledge the world had ever seen. And we don't need to fool ourselves into thinking that Gnosticism only showed up after Christ. It just got amplified by Christ. The truth is that Greeks already thought that they were receiving special knowledge through philosophy, and the Jews thought that they received it through angels and demons. Angels and demons go back into the Old Testament, are constantly the bearer of news. And so, Paul, potentially, and bear with me through the grunt work as we get through 9, because 10 emphasizes what the church needs to do in testifying to Christ's greatness. But here in 9, I think Paul is saying, look, I know some of y'all have heard the Gnostic rumors going around that some people are out here having received salvation because of knowledge that was given to them. Knowledge from angels, knowledge from demons, knowledge from something other than God. But you know what? To me, though I am the very least, this grace was given to enlighten everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden from everything. All those angelic beings. And who was it hidden in? It was hidden in God. Why was it hidden in God? He created all things. He created it. And everything that He created, this information's not in, was not in them. It was only in Him. John is entirely constantly fighting Gnosticism. Of course, he also kind of helps it because he's really vague in the words that he uses sometimes. But yes, 1 John's the exact same way too. John is constantly also fighting against Gnosticism, and it's rumored that, you know, Paul never had to deal with it. I think Paul was dealing with it here. I think what Paul is saying is, look, if you think that you got revelation from someone apart from God, God created everything, and it's all hidden in Him. Now we know Paul received it in verse 8. Someone read for me verse 5 again. So the holy apostles and the prophets do teach it, but where did they get it from? The Spirit of God. Paul's emphasis is that the revelation that he is bringing and the revelation that other people might be saying they got from some special being or demon is to be ignored. God is the source of this mystery. God is the source of this revelation. When in Galatians, when he tells them, I believe it's Galatians, that even if they are to hear a gospel from angels or me, he's combating what was a common approach. Oh, I heard this from an angel. He came and told me this. Now, if you say that about Johnny, you come up to me and say, I heard this from an angel, we'll have a different discussion. But back then, you're an angel, Johnny. I know. But if someone comes up to tell me that they heard something from an angel and it's you, I might, we'll have a different discussion with them. But back then, we'll get into that after service. But back then, oh, I'm going to combat the apostles' teaching. I need a claim to authority. What's that claim going to be? Well, they should if they actually came from him. But because a lot of these were wanting just to create arguments and create disturbances, they said, we got it from angels. We got it from demons. And Paul, I believe, is clearly laying out, no, I'm bringing this to light because God gave it to me as a special gift of which I'm the least, and it's been hidden from everybody. And it's only now being revealed because it was hidden in Christ, or in God, who created all things, and then we have the in Christ Jesus. Which is funny because the reason why they think he added in Christ Jesus is because another wonderful Gnostic rumor running around at that time was that the demons and angels created earth fighting over it. That's why the earth is void and without form in Genesis 1-2. Angels and demons going at it, boom, 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 over heaven. And Paul does not say that it's created in Christ Jesus. He says that it's God who created all things. And then they added, in Christ Jesus, because the point is the same. God created everything. God holds everything in Himself. God chooses when it comes out. And there is a reason for this. Verse 10. So that. Does anyone else's translation read differently than so that? His intent was? That's a strong reading into the phrase, but it gets the point across. Anything other than His intent? Because of. To bring about. For this purpose. It's the emphasis is on purpose, design, and results. Not necessarily on the method in which it's been brought about. But He's getting right to the results. It's really compact verse 9. So that. Let's get to why. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to those same rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that in verse 9 everything was hidden from. In verse 9, everything was hidden from them. Paul comes about, enlightens everyone so that we, the church, have a huge, huge, huge audience to the manifold wisdom of God. It's not just the person next to you in HEB, although that person needs to be witness as well. What? I'm not right? They don't need to? Oh, yeah. Yeah, everyone does. Not just the person, but everybody. But not just that. It goes beyond that. It goes all the way outside. Did I slip up with a word? It's really close by. It's on my mind. Sorry. Yeah, we all shot there. Not just the person next to you in HEB or Walmart, because the people at Walmart probably needed just as much as the people at HEB. Maybe more so. GameStop too. It goes beyond the physical realm altogether. Paul's saying, broaden your horizons. Part of it's because of what he's saying in verse 9. He's saying, look, this has been hidden from them also. So guess what? You're not just a witness to the world, the physical thing that you walk around on. You're witness to everything. The angelic beings are looking down going, oh my goodness, God's pretty awesome. And they live with Him. Have you ever stopped to imagine that what God did on the cross and what God wants to do in the church makes the angels go, oh my goodness, wow, that's intense. They deal with His holiness every day. And they still stop. When the mystery is revealed in the church, it stops and makes them think. Now, I have some verses somewhere. Has nothing to do with a chicken. And goodness gracious, there are no Fiddler on the Roof people here. I'm sad. Sorry. Yeah. What she said. Turn with me to 1 Peter. I want to show you some supporting verses for this idea that I have 1 Peter 1:2, but it's not right. I can't blame it on glasses or anything. It's 1:12. I should know better. I'm going to read in 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I'll insert Messiah and all those, by the way. It really is more accurate for Peter's audience. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you, to those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They're watching. Why? Because the Spirit's got it all. It's hidden within God. They don't have any insight into it. They're just watching the greatest television show ever. many, many episodes long. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This one is right, because I have it in two places. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Some individuals are going to take a very easy, practical rulers of this age is simply referring to the authorities. A more stretched interpretation and view is that the demons who are in control because God's permitted them to have authority didn't even realize as they stood trying to control Pilate what Christ said. You have no authority. All authority has been given unto me. And if they had realized what was going on, they probably would not have gone through with it. But they were unaware, because the Spirit of God does not talk to demons, apparently, about His inner workings and plans. Who does now? The church. We're the ones who the demons look at, the angels look at, and they're still seeing the work of God, and they're going, wow, He hid that since He created everything. And now they're just sitting back, enjoying it all. And the word that Paul uses here, he uses the word wisdom, which in Greek is Sophia. So for those of y'all who have ever read the Shack, and you know the name of the Holy Spirit is Sophia, that's the reason why. It's in reference to the word used for wisdom in Greek. And the word he places right before it is manifold. Now I'm going to ask Michael to define manifold for me, because my definition uses words that I can't pronounce. Many parts, multifaceted. Does anyone else want to build upon? That's a different definition for manifold than I read. And God's wisdom here is being defined as this way. What do you think that implies about God's wisdom? Think about the idea of multiple facets. Think about the idea that God has kept part hidden from angels. He knew about the atom. He didn't tell anybody about that. He knew about gravity. He probably did tell Isaac Newton about that one. Think, blink. This will be fun. Calculus. And He knows things we still don't know. His wisdom is so multifaceted that if anyone can claim to have understood it, they're wrong. And yet we as the church are the individuals who are to make it known. And I'm, like I said, I'm going to use rulers and authorities in the heavenly places not just as our only audience, but as the reaches of our audience. That's the outliers, is the heavenly beings. Everything inside, including the planet Earth, including the United States of America, including Texas, including Austin, those are included as well. That multifaceted wisdom of God that we don't even understand everything about, we're the ones who are supposed to make it known. That's the task of the church. That's what Paul started with. He enlightened everyone, now it's our turn. It's a continuation of Christ. It's not an adding to. It's a continuation. That's why Paul said in verse 19 of chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God." With an emphasis on 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. You're continuing the process. Christ came. And as we read in verse 17, it says He preached peace. The apostles came. They preach peace. The church comes. But when the church comes and it preaches peace, we have also the task of getting to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. Now, some people want to make this strictly the manifold wisdom, meaning the manifold grace. Grace is a part of God's wisdom. I don't know how he figures it out. I don't know how he figured out, as verse 9 implies, that this mystery was hidden since God created all things. When God was creating all these things, in his manifold wisdom, part of that wisdom went into creating the world. Part of it was planning grace for the Gentiles. Part of it was planning the mystery of Jesus Christ. Part of it is planning who knows what. You and I might disagree on whether or not the book of Revelation is going to occur actually. We might disagree on whether or not there's going to be a rapture before he comes his second time. You know what? It's all manifold wisdom of God. It's going to blow us all away. And even if you're right on all three of those things, there's still going to be something else that blows you away. And it's the church's task, anything that is revealed to the church through the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, is to be, we're to make it known. Now, the stressing point, the scary part is when people take this to such an extreme that they anoint for themselves living prophets who add and they change things. But look, we are not being given something new. We're being given Christ. The mystery in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive insight into the mystery of Christ. That mystery of Christ is what's been revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. God's grace was given to Paul and the gospel to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if your manifold wisdom of God, and you think you're providing a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God, and it doesn't include Jesus Christ, well, then you've got a manifold of crap, for lack of a better word. There you go. The least of the least. The less of the least. The leastesser. That's what you got. I couldn't think of another word. I'm sorry. I'm not going to say incomplete. It's useless. It's a pile of rubbish. Okay? My lack of not being able to find a word was not that I didn't have another word. It was that I couldn't think of another word I could say in public. It's a couple animals I was thinking about. And so anyone who is trying to reveal and trying to portray the manifold wisdom of God without Jesus Christ is completely defeating the purpose, because what does verse 11 say? Someone needs to read it because I just shouted. The purpose was accomplished. We're not even here yet, so I'm going to go into it next week. I'm going to give you a little bit of a taste. That word is past tense. It's completed. The purpose is already done. You're just talking about it. You're not adding anything to it. You're not changing the story up so that it fits whatever culture is happy. It's already been purposed. It's already been accomplished. And the way Paul ministers and provides it, you don't need to change it. It's good just as it is. Well, no wonder they don't like Ephesians. Paul's really strict. He defines who God is. He makes it very clear. And when we get to boldness and access and confidence, those things only come because of a realized purpose. Those things only come to those who, in verse 10, are a part of the church who reveal the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I want to make one thing done, and then I'm going to close. What time is it? 7:55. So I have to still sing. This is the only place in the entire Scriptures where the word "through the church" is used. the only place in the entire scriptures where through the church is used. Now, I am not saying that we as individuals in the church don't have other tasks. We do. We get exhorted them all the time. We're going to see some of them in Ephesians 4 through 6. We've seen some of them in Christ's teaching. We see them throughout. But Paul, this is probably one of the latter letters he wrote as I've been doing some more study. His emphasis on the unity of the church, and he stops and goes, the church, the bride of Christ, your singular task, God who shed His grace for you, reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the world, to the cosmos, to everything that there is. You're it. You're the climax of the purpose realized in Jesus Christ. I don't understand that. I've never left earth. Stop and think about that. I mean, I don't know if we can take the Psalms literally where it says that the trees of the hills will clap their hands, the mountains cry out, as if they're all enjoying God. It makes me stop and think, are they looking at the church? Is the moon up there going, man, that Church of Jesus Christ rocks? Or is he looking down going, I'm glad I'm up here. Yeah. Because that's what God desires for His church to be. That's what God desires for His church to be. You'll pray with me.